I knew that we would have more people watching, listening on the radio and on the internet. By the way, you can go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 47. Little known fact, we can actually see you through the internet. And Mickey, really, you really need a new robe. And Seth, wake up now. That's not true. It was just a joke. Just so I could see people reaching for the radio at home. Shut that thing off. You know, there's a reason that picture phones didn't catch on, right? Genesis chapter 47. I once played music with some friends at a Christian outreach center somewhere in southern Indiana. I have forgotten which town it was. A Christian couple ran the place, and they had music and games and food for teenagers on Friday and Saturday nights to try to give them an alternative to just, you know, hanging out on the street corners or cruising around in cars. And my friends Jeff and Emily Horseman had been invited to come play music there and found themselves in need of a guitar player. So they asked me, and I learned their songs. I went with them to play the concert. And I just want to say as an aside that every now and then you do meet somebody who just seems heaven-bent, if I could put it that way, on making it big in Christian music. But I have to say that the vast majority of musicians and singers in Christian bands that I have met do it simply out of a desire to minister the gospel to teenagers in places other than church. I've found you can play an awful lot if you don't care if you get paid. Anyway, after the concert, the kids dispersed, leaving behind the traditional remains of empty pop bottles, empty pizza boxes, and, you know, popcorn all over the floor. The couple who ran the place started cleaning it up, and we began loading our equipment into the van for the long drive back north. We'd left a guitar cord or something small inside the place, and so the man's wife brought it out to us. And it was the first time I noticed that she was crippled. I realized then that I'd only seen her sitting down behind a desk or behind a table up to that point. Her husband had helped us unload. But she came walking out. She cheerfully brought us the cord and then turned around to go back inside. And I watched her with some surprise as every other step was made with a pronounced limp. And I heard myself say something that just sort of sprang to my lips almost involuntarily. As I watched her walk away, I said, "God bless your heart." One of my bandmates was standing nearby and he smiled. He knew exactly what I meant. I was moved with compassion on a sister in Christ for her disability, and honestly, I was astonished at her happy, cheerful spirit. So the words, "God bless your heart," just came out, but it really wasn't a, you know, cool, hip, happening thing to say. As a matter of fact, it sounded like something my grandmother would have said. In fact, over the course of my life, I know I've heard her say that hundreds of times, "God bless your heart." What does it mean to bless someone? What does the word blessing really mean? Christian people use it a lot. We say it when we pray, "Lord, bless so-and-so." We describe things with it. We say, "Oh, that was such a blessing." Even non-Christians use the word. Somebody sneezes, and somebody's bound to say, "Well, bless you." But the way we use it, and even the way I used it in the situation I just told you about, is not exactly what the Bible means when it uses the word bless. You need to understand how important words were to people in ancient times, especially the Hebrews. Words just aren't that important to us. We are saturated with words. Words pour out over us from our televisions and radios and computers and MP3 players. We have hundreds or even thousands of books around us in our homes and schools and churches and bookstores. They're filled with thousands, sometimes even millions of words. We speak at an average rate of 120 words per minute, though some of us far exceed that. Our mailboxes are full of words that we just throw away every day. But in ancient times, words could only be recorded by, first of all, pressing them into soft clay with a stylus and then baking them in the sun or an oven, or carving them into stone with a chisel, or writing them with expensive ink made of dye onto either expensive parchments made of animal skins or papyrus sheets made from bamboo shoots. And all of these materials were very expensive, and all of these processes involved painstaking labor. You only recorded words that were important. Spoken words also carried great weight, especially in formal situations. And some of the most important formal spoken words were called blessings. A blessing was a formal pronouncement of good things on someone. A blessing was spoken by someone who had the authority or the power to give the good things. A blessing was spoken to someone who would receive the good things. A blessing revealed goodwill. A blessing expressed a heartfelt desire from the one doing the blessing. And for the Hebrews, who worshiped the one true God, a blessing meant something else too. To them, a blessing was a prayer. Now, in Genesis 47, the Bible presents us with a series of four blessings. Let me just sort of give the background here again. After Joseph had revealed who he was to his brothers, that he was the long-lost Joseph that they had sold into slavery 17 years before. Then he sent his shell-shocked brothers back to Canaan to tell their father Jacob that not only was Joseph still alive, but he held the position of prime minister in Egypt. And after the astonished father Jacob is convinced of all of this and is brought back to Egypt in a royal caravan, well, then Joseph is faced with a somewhat delicate problem of finding a place for his family to live. How would you like to find a place for 70-odd people to stay? Which reminds me, the Moody Men's Choir is coming soon. Now, what Joseph needs at this point, he needs a blessing from Pharaoh. And the way Joseph approaches Pharaoh about all this reveals Joseph to be a master politician, skilled in diplomacy. So the first thing that happens is that Pharaoh blesses the family. And I want to begin reading in just a moment in verse 1. Now, Joseph had already been coaching his brothers on what they were supposed to say when they went before Pharaoh. You find that in the last four verses of the previous chapter. He wanted them to emphasize the fact that they were shepherds. Now, Egyptians didn't think much of shepherds. I mean, they were necessary, but, you know, they smelled and etc. So emphasizing that they were shepherds would ensure that his family would be held at arm's length even as they were welcomed. So when it came time for the audience, Joseph went in first before Pharaoh, verse 1. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds," there's the emphasis on shepherds again, "and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan." And he concludes by saying that they were already staying, at least temporarily, in the land of Goshen, there at the end of the verse. Now, Goshen was a fertile, grassy region. The first place I ever heard of Goshen was from the old cartoon Snuffy Smith. How many of you watch Snuffy Smith cartoons? Yeah, I'm old too. And Louise, his wife, was always saying, "Land of Goshen." I didn't even know that came from the Bible for a long time. But the land of Goshen was a fertile, grassy region in the Nile Delta. It was sort of between the main population centers of Egypt and the desert. It was wonderful land to grow things on, but it wasn't terribly convenient in its location for most of the Egyptian population. In Joseph's view, it would be a perfect place for his family to live. They would be well cared for. It really was some of the best land in Egypt, but they wouldn't be overly exposed to the pagan Egyptians. It reduced the possibility of intermarriage. Intermarriage with unbelievers always dilutes the identity of God's people in any age. So Joseph is trying to stack the deck in his favor, and he chooses the five best representatives from among his brothers. And let's be honest, he didn't have much of a choice, really. Verse 3, from among his brothers, I can't even read, it's bifocals, folks. From among his brothers, in verse 2, he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. So when Pharaoh asks them in the next verse, what is your occupation? They answered just as Joseph had instructed them, your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were. And I wonder at that point if Pharaoh sniffed the air and said, yes, I see. Now then I wonder if Joseph held his breath because his brothers kept talking. They talked to Pharaoh, saying things that Joseph had not rehearsed with them. Verse 4, they said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land, for there's no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And I think Joseph must have cringed when he heard how they finished. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Now that's what Joseph was angling for, but for them to come right out and say it. But I want you to notice how Pharaoh responds. When he responds, he speaks not to the brothers, but to Joseph. Verse 5, the first part, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. You know, chances are that anybody else asking such a thing as the brothers had just asked would have earned the royal ire. Probably would not have been too happy with them. But these men weren't just anyone. They were the brothers of Joseph. Pharaoh magnanimously responds, but not to the brothers, to Joseph. Verse 6, the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. He basically gives Joseph a blank check regarding his family. And he tells him, let him go ahead, settle in the land of Goshen. And then I think he must have surprised even Joseph by offering employment to any of his brothers who might act as shepherds. If you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. Probably he's thinking, none of our people really want to do it, so let the Hebrews do it if they want. Joseph's family had moved to Egypt, and as my wife likes to say, when something really good happens, they, quote, landed in a pot of butter. Now, how could this have happened? It's important to remember that everything that these brothers received from Pharaoh had nothing to do with them. Everything they got because of Joseph. Sometimes Christians are criticized by people for saying that we know that our sins are forgiven, or for saying that we know that we're going to heaven, or that we know that we're God's children. And people don't understand. Sometimes they say, who do you think you are? That's arrogant. You think you're so much better than any of the rest of us. And that's not true. That's not why we say those things. And it certainly wasn't true of Joseph's brothers. They weren't better. They received this immense blessing from Pharaoh only because of Joseph. And everyone who seeks God's forgiveness by trusting in Jesus Christ, we do receive the forgiveness of sins, The assurance of heaven and a place in God's family as one of his children, but not because of us, only because of Jesus. Again, Joseph is a picture of Jesus here. The Bible says Christ died for us. This is our creed. This is the basis of our faith. The Son of God died in our place to pay for our sins. Because of what he has done for us, we can receive immense blessing from the Father. And the way Joseph's brothers received immense blessing from Pharaoh because of Joseph is a picture of that. So Pharaoh blesses the family. And then what happens next? Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Verses 7 through 12. Verses 7 through 12 is really the focus of this whole section. And honestly, it seems exactly backwards to the world's way of thinking. Joseph brings in his aged father, Jacob, to present him before Pharaoh. And before Pharaoh can say anything, the old man raises his hands in the formal gesture, and Jacob pronounces a blessing on Pharaoh. Verse 7, then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now think of this. Here's aged Jacob, head of a clan of desert-wandering, tent-dwelling shepherds, and he pronounces a blessing upon the young, richly arrayed, wealthy, and powerful king of Upper and Lower Egypt, sitting on his golden throne, surrounded by his courtiers and servants. Did ever a picture seem so backward here? But Jacob had lived too long and seen too much. Jacob had sinned too big and paid too big a price for his sins to be cowed or overawed by any spectacle of a human court or an earthly king. And Jacob had experienced too much of God's grace to be intimidated into silence by any earthly ruler. Remember that to the Hebrews, a blessing was a prayer. Jacob didn't have the power to convey good things, but God did. So this was a prayer, a request to the one true God to give something good to the one that was being prayed for. This was an unintimidated and courageous act by this old man. Now, remember, not only did Egypt worship a lot of gods and goddesses, Pharaoh himself was supposed to be a god. Each Pharaoh was supposed to be the embodiment of the great sun god Ra. Don't you think it takes a certain amount of chutzpah for a shepherd to pray for a god? But Jacob knew Pharaoh wasn't a god. Despite his royalty and riches and power, Jacob knew this was a young man who needed to understand where true blessing comes from. So he lifted up his hands and essentially he prayed for Pharaoh. He asked the one true God to bless the king of Egypt. Now suddenly the audience is reversed. Suddenly it's Pharaoh before Jacob. And in verse 8, he asked how old he is. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? It was obvious that he was old. And Jacob continues to bear witness to the truth in his response. Before I read the next verse, I want you to notice that twice he refers to life as a sojourning, a journey. Look at verse 9. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. They have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. In other words, Jacob was saying, this world is not my home. And it's not your home either, Pharaoh. Jacob described the years of his life as few and evil, but Jacob knew he wasn't home yet. And so he wasn't intimidated by youth or wealth or worldly power. And then look at verse 10. Jacob blessed Pharaoh the second time and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. He prays for Pharaoh again and then leaves. As if to say, after the second blessing, it's been nice to meet you, sonny. I'm going to go sit down now. Now, during the whole exchange, one of them was in charge, and it wasn't Pharaoh. I imagine all of the servants and courtiers standing there in stunned silence, and Pharaoh sitting on his throne with his mouth open and his half smile on his lips, and Joseph probably standing to one side, smacking his forehead, whispering, "Dad!" Hebrews 7:7 states a principle that everybody knew back then. Listen to this, quote, "It is beyond doubt that the inferior is blessed by the superior." Jacob may have been a shepherd before a king, but Jacob recognized that spiritually it was Pharaoh who needed praying for. In fact, Pharaoh needed Jacob's prayers more than Jacob needed Pharaoh's blessing or Pharaoh's favor. You know, Christians, we forget this. We see the wealth and the fame and the power and the possessions of those who are in the world, and we're intimidated. We feel their disdain. We hear their mockery sometimes, and we're cowed into silence by them. And it's nonsense. They might have it all, but they don't have anything. We might not have anything, but we have Him. And for all their animosity towards us, they only think they want to live in a world without Christians. I know we've got some people on our side that, you know, are they really on our side? We've got the ones we wish to keep our mouth shut, you know, or embarrass us. But for every loudmouth or hypocrite among Christians, there are 100 or 1,000 believers in Christ humbly, quietly living godly lives, being good neighbors and good citizens, and being the salt in a decaying society. Historically speaking, these are facts. Christians started orphanages and hospitals. Christians did charitable work. None of these things resulted from centuries of paganism. Christians took in abandoned children. They elevated the status of women. They worked to first transform the nature of and then finally to end slavery in the Western world. Christian missionaries transformed pagan cultures, and even though it's not politically correct to say it, that was a good thing. Having a missionary precede you to some remote island made the difference between you being invited to dinner and you being dinner. Christians have opposed tyranny and advocated freedom. Christians have worked diligently and then helped others generously. And Christians have transformed the lives of others and their families by pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ and inviting them to worship Him. Because none of these good things come because of us or because we're good people. They come from us because we're God's people, because we're His. And the world needs us. Did you hear that? The world needs us because it needs Him. So don't be intimidated. And don't be silent. The world needs us, and the world needs our blessing. You remember that old man before Pharaoh praying his blessing down on him. Then the third thing that happens, the third blessing, is that Joseph blesses Egypt. This is in verses 13 through 26, and I'm not going to read all of these verses. But I want you to know that some have criticized what Joseph did here. Let me just read the first part, verse 13. Remember, it was the famine they were getting ready for. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. And so Joseph answered, give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone. Now, some say that what Joseph did here was take advantage of poor people in a dire situation. Some say he treated them cruelly. Some, I'm not kidding, have actually even compared Joseph here to dictators like Hitler or Stalin. So is that what happened? Did all the power finally go to Joseph's head? Was he corrupted by the authority that he'd been given by Pharaoh? The problem is we view this passage through the eyes of 21st century Americans who have been taught about democracy and lived in a representative republic all of our lives. You need to understand that in the grand sweep of history, we are a very small minority. Most people in all of the history of the world, for better or for worse, have lived under kings and in kingdoms. Some of the kings were better, and some of the kings were worse, but that's just the way it was, and nobody saw it any differently. Only the ancient Greeks had anything of democracy, and their experiments in it didn't last that long. I want you to also remember that Egypt had experienced the horrors of famine before, and when it had come upon them, they were reduced in some places to cannibalism. And the disintegration of their entire way of life. They remembered these things. This is why it so horrified them. And they would literally do anything to avoid starvation like that again. So as the famine progressed, and they ran out of money for the food after the first year, in essence, Joseph kept coming up with creative ways for the people to keep buying food. First, he accepted payment in the form of livestock. This is in verses 16 and 17. And then he accepted both their lands and their labors, and that was their idea, really, verses 18 through 21. And by the time it's done, in essence, what Joseph set up in ancient Egypt was very much like what the system of feudalism in the Middle Ages had been. Now, there's no question that democracy is better than feudalism. But it's also a matter of historical record that the feudal system was a very stable form of government. And frankly, it lasted longer than our own United States has so far. When it worked well, the serfs under feudalism enjoyed the protection and the provision of the lord of their estates. And both he and they were safe and ate well. And I also want you to notice how the people of Egypt saw Joseph in verse 25. And they said to Joseph, you have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. Rather than seeing him as a cruel oppressor, they saw him as their savior. Joseph's efforts and ideas kept them and their families from starving during the famine. Egypt had food because Egypt had listened to Joseph. Egypt was blessed because Egypt had blessed Joseph. Remember that God had promised Joseph's great-great-grandfather, rather his great-grandfather, well, they were all great, Abraham. He said, I will bless you and make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And ultimately that was a promise fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Joseph's situation, Pharaoh had blessed Joseph, Abraham's great-grandson, by bringing him up out of prison, giving him honor and authority. Egypt had blessed Joseph by doing what he said, by storing up the grain as he had instructed. Later, Egypt blessed Joseph by giving Joseph's family a safe place to live in the land of Goshen. So Egypt had blessed Abraham's descendants. Now God was blessing Egypt, enabling them to survive during a severe famine. Our world owes the descendants of Abraham a great debt. It is through the descendants of Abraham, the Jews, that we have first of all the Ten Commandments. God gave them to the Jews, and the Ten Commandments have provided the cornerstone for all law, all legal codes in the Western Hemisphere. Through the Jews, we also have the rest of the Scriptures, the Bible that you hold in your hands. And the Scriptures point us to Jesus Christ. Through the Jews, in an earthly sense, Jesus came. Jesus was Jewish. And through Jesus came the salvation that has literally blessed all the families and all the nations of the earth. Truly, as the Scripture said, salvation is of the Jews. It came through them. The modern Jewish people, and in particular the modern state of Israel, are largely secular and unbelieving, even of their own Jewish faith. But did you know that more and more Jewish people, tens of thousands of them, and more in the last 40 years than ever before in the last 20 centuries, more of them are coming to believe in Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah and Lord than ever before. And this Palm Sunday again this year, we're going to have a representative from the Jews for Jesus who's going to come and enact Christ in the Passover for us as he had once before. You won't want to miss that. There is nothing more moving than a Jew who acknowledges Jesus as Messiah. But for the rest of them, for the unbelieving Jews, we don't have to agree with or approve of everything the Jewish people or the modern state of Israel might do. But may I say to you, God help our nation if we should ever abandon the Jewish people, or withdraw our support of Israel, and so doing, curse God's earthly chosen people. No one should be able to read the 9th chapter of Romans and believe that God is through with the Jews. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, the Bible says. And while you're at it, pray that our nation would be one to bless the descendants of Abraham. God takes a very dim view of those who disrespect earthly Israel. We should bless them because we owe them so much. The chapter ends then with a final blessing. God blesses Jacob. Look at verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. Here in this verse, we get a little foreshadowing of things to come. While the Egyptians survived, it seems that Israel actually thrived in the famine. This is the first seed of the resentment and animosity toward the Jews that would grow into such a bitter harvest in the book of Exodus. But for now, the text focuses on Jacob again, on the old man who blessed Pharaoh. Back 17, 18 years before this, when he had lost Joseph, when the brothers deceived their father and said, Joseph has been killed by an animal, not in words but in actions. Joseph sold into slavery in Egypt. Jacob thought he was dead, and Jacob thought he was going to die. The Bible says in chapter 37, he refused to be comforted. He said, I'll go to my grave mourning for my son. He thought he was going to die then. Even after he stood before Pharaoh, having been reunited with the living Joseph, brought down to Egypt to see all of Joseph's glory, even then, Joseph apparently didn't think he was going to live much longer. Back in verse 9, he told Pharaoh, all the years of my sojourning are 130 years. In other words, he didn't really expect to see 131. You know, really, he was something of a sad sack when it came to that. But look at this, verse 28. Get it? Jacob lived another 17 years in Egypt with Joseph, his long-lost son. Now, not much is said about these years, really. But the implication is that they were wonderful, quiet, prosperous years. Jacob got to spend a lot of time with his beloved son Joseph. He got to play with Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and watch them grow up. And despite Jacob's own personality, despite all the conniving and scheming over the years, despite all of the hard experiences that God had to put him through, Jacob's final years were good years, full of quiet and plenty and reunion with a lost son and grandkids. God's the God of surprises. You think your life is over, some of you? And God says to you, look who knows so much. God loved this old schemer, Jacob. If anybody had reason to say, why should God love me? Jacob was one of them. God loved that old schemer, and he transformed Jacob from a schemer into Israel. Israel means prince with God. But you got to become a prince by wrestling and winning. But in this case, Jacob was transformed into Israel, one who wrestles with God and surrenders. That's the key. God truly blessed Jacob. And Jacob then expressed his faith in God to his son Joseph. In the last few verses of this chapter, he makes Joseph promise not to bury him in Egypt, but to carry his body back to the promised land and to bury him with his fathers in verses 29 and 30. In 31, he says, swear to me, and he swore to him. And then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Jacob knew that ultimately they were not going to stay in Egypt. Jacob knew that God had a place for them somewhere else. Some of you here have also been blessed with a vibrant old age. And your faith in God and your love for your friends, your love for us, and your joy of life is precious for us to behold. It's not the only name that comes to my mind, but I think of Ruby when I say that. Now, I notice it didn't say anything in this passage about Jacob's aches and pains, but I bet he had them, don't you? But whether you have golden years or hard times, whether you are young or old, you need to remember the words of this old shepherd. Life is a sojourning. It is a journey. You are on your way somewhere. Few and evil may be the days of your life, but you're not home yet. And you must know that ultimately you will not stay here. The question is, where will you go? Where will your journey end? Your destination is not guaranteed. It may not be safe for you to die. Just before Jesus went to the cross, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. A place with him, with Jesus, in his Father's house. Forget the best of the land of Egypt. Forget the best this world can offer. You can have a place with Jesus in the Father's house. You can have your sins forgiven. You can be made a child of God, not because you're good enough, because you're not, and neither am I. You can have these things not because you're better than anyone else, because you're not, and neither am I. You can have all of these things, forgiveness of sins, the assurance of heaven, being a child of God, only because of Jesus, only because of him, only because Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins and rose again. And so the question is, there's a roadblock between you and your time of dying. It's in the form of a cross. Will you run that roadblock? If you do, it's not safe to die. The question is, won't you trust in him. Because like the brothers could have all the blessings of Pharaoh because of Joseph, you can have all these literal good things pronounced upon you by God himself because of Jesus. Won't you trust him? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we call upon your holy name. And we pray that the seed of your truth sown in hearts this morning would not be stolen away. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and do what only you can do to open our eyes and our hearts to the fact that only through Jesus can we have any hope of heaven. Only because of Jesus will it ever be safe to die. Lord Jesus, the Bible says that you came to take away our fear of death. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to die alone. You've already walked the path. And knowing that we're ready to die makes us ready to live. So move in our hearts. If someone is here today who has never trusted you, Lord Jesus, right now where they sit, I pray they might open their mouths and call upon you. Ask you to forgive their sins and tell you the best way they know how. They open their heart to you. They're believing in you. They're putting their trust in you. That somehow in dying on the cross, you died for them, for their sins, and rose again. All we can do is point to you, Lord Jesus. You're the only one who's made any difference in our lives. You're the only one who can make any difference in anyone's life. Speak to us, we pray. Let us be unintimidated and uncowed before an unbelieving world. Help us to be your men and your women. We pray these things in Jesus' name.